Open your Bibles, please, to the book of Romans, chapter 6. Romans, chapter 6 is where the tone of the teaching changes. It starts with a question in verse 1, what shall we say then? Say about what? Well, in the previous five chapters, Paul has told us that we're under sin, that we're under the judgment of God, that we're under death, and that the law can't help us. He then also tells us that God has unleashed what he calls grace, and out of grace there is righteousness available. It's on the basis of faith, and it's administered through the Holy Spirit. If you don't understand those eight principles, you're gonna drown in chapters 6, 7, and 8. People want to rush to chapter 8, and they want to skip over chapter 6, and they want to ignore chapter 7. I understand that, and usually it's because they have not taken time to acquaint themselves with these eight basic principles that Paul's been talking about. He's been talking about sin and righteousness and judgment and death and grace and the good news of what God has done in Jesus Christ for us. So his question, what shall we say then, is a summary statement, and he's asking, what shall we say to all these things that we've been talking about in the first five chapters? And if you don't have those five things rudimentarily or basically unpacked, then you're going to be very, very, very confused. It's also interesting that in this passage, chapter 6, look at verse 11. So you too consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Jesus Christ. That's the first imperative. That's the first thing Paul challenges us to do. It's the first verb, which includes us, which requires a response, a commitment on our part. And chapter 6 actually breaks out into four components. The first one, know. There's some stuff you gotta know. And that's what I just summarized. You gotta know about grace. You gotta know about law. You gotta know about sin. You gotta know how you became a sinner. You gotta know how sin functions. You gotta know something about grace. You gotta know that. You gotta know that. And defective knowledge there is not going to help you when you consider, or as the King James said, reckon. I like that one. That was a familiar word around the household in West Virginia. I reckon so. Now maybe you know what that means. What does I reckon so mean? What? I can't understand. What did they say?
You get it.
You get it. Okay. That's part of it. Reckon so. It also, what?
Agree.
It also means agree. Identify with. Now you're getting closer to the core.
It's like I predict, I reckon if you don't pay attention.
That's right. The word reckon means to digest. Digest for application. You ingest a whole bunch of food for supper, and then your stomach digests it. It breaks it down into components that then can become part of your blood system, your lymph system, your bone structure, your brain. You need to digest, or the food would go right through your system and do you no good at all. And the word to reckon means to mentally digest, to take these things personally, to take what you know to be true, these great eight fundamental concepts, to take those things that Paul has taught in the first five chapters, to take them, to know them, and then to digest them, to apply them. Now, it's a fascinating concept. Turn back, please, with me to an earlier chapter, chapter 4, and you're going to run into the same word if you have the Holman translation. You're going to run into the same word again. Look at verse 16 of chapter 4. This is why the promise is by faith, so that it may be according to grace, to guarantee it to all the descendants, not only those who are of the law, but also those who are of Abraham's faith. He is the father of us all. In God's sight, as it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. Now watch. Abraham believed in God. If you mark in your Bible, that's critical. His faith was not in his understanding. His faith was not in his explanation. His faith was not in his own abilities, as we'll see. Faith was in God, the God who had made this promise. See that? He believed in God. What about that God? Well, God, who gives life to the dead and calls things into existence that do not exist. So he put his confidence in this miracle-working, all-powerful God. He shifted the focus from himself to God. He digested the fact that this God who had made this promise to him had full capacity to accomplish it. There's nothing impossible to God. So he puts his faith or his confidence or his trust in that God who made the promise. Let's read on. He believed in God who gives life to the dead and calls things into existence that do not exist. Against hope, with hope he believed, so that he became the father of many nations according to what had been spoken. Who spoke that? God spoke that. So Abraham is reaching in his confidence behind the promise to the one who made the promise. And Abraham is absolutely dead certain that God, who made the promise, can accomplish it. No matter what, God can accomplish it. God said it, and I am trusting God. Now watch, verse 19. He considered, there's our word. What? He considered his own body. Your translation may say, he did not consider. There's a dispute in the text there. Frankly, either way, it doesn't matter which way you go with that particular word. The point is, he did not put his confidence in his own body because his own body was already dead. He was about 100 years old. He did not put his confidence in the weakness of Sarah's womb. How old was she? 90 years old. He did not put his faith in his own physical capacities to do something, to accomplish the fulfillment of God's promise. That's a fascinating concept. And that's the word that Paul uses later over here in chapter 6 when he says, I want you to consider, I want you to consider, I want you to consider. It means to digest, apply these things to yourself. How do you do that? Well, look what he did. Abraham did not put his confidence in his own physical capacities, nor the deadness of Sarah's womb. I mean, for years, they have been doing all that they knew to do and all that they could do to produce a child. It was very frustrating. Abraham moved the target, the source of his confidence, from his physical capacities, he considered his physical capacities inadequate to fulfill this promise of God. Now imagine, God stops by one day and says, hey, Abraham, I got a plan for your life, and you're going to be the father of many nations. He says, wait, you got to be kidding. I don't have a son. Yeah, and that son's going to be through Sarah. You got to be kidding. She's 90 years old. Come on, get real, God. He didn't say that to God. What he said is, God, you can raise the dead. Whatever has to happen to make this promise become true, you are capable to do. So Abraham trusted in God. Now, we talk a lot about trusting God. We do very little of it. We are great Americans. We really don't need God's help or his advice. We'll get it done. If we can't get it done today, we'll develop a machine to do it tomorrow. And once we figure out how to have that machine do it, we'll build lots of machines, make lots of money, and sit back and watch us, out of our ingenuity, our capacity, our insight, our science, accomplish what we could not otherwise do without it. That's the American way. Abraham didn't look for that. Abraham did not consider his body or Sarah's body and its present condition to be the source of his confidence in God. God said it. God had the capacity to do it. I'm going to trust God. Now, I love the illustration. Abraham goes home and says, Sarah had a conversation with God, and he says, we're going to have a son. Abraham, where have you been for the last 90 years? That is impossible. Yeah, I know. But Sarah, we need to act in faith. You mean, God, you mean you are going to give to me a son that is the first unit of fulfilling a promise? Many nations, kings, my descendants are going to be like the stars of the heaven, like the sand on the sea. I'm 100 years old. A little late to get started in this project. That's how we Americans think. Remember Sarah, well, we'll hear more about that in just a minute. Abraham did not look inward for the solution to God's promise. He applied God's promise to his own, well, look at it, verse 20. He did not waver in unbelief at God's promise, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God because he was fully convinced that what God had promised, he was able to perform. What God had promised, he was able to perform. That just rolls off the lips so nice and sweet and easy, and we smile and say, there, end of story. No, beginning of story. When we come to chapter 6, all of the blessings that make the gospel good news, all of the promises that are attached to that good news, all that God says about his solution for our sin, for death, for our inability to keep the law, all of those things in their fulfillment go back to, do I trust God or not? Now, this passage illustrates the conception. There was another moment in Abraham's life when God said, Abraham, take that young man, one I gave you through Sarah, and take him up to Mount Moriah and sacrifice him there as an offering to me. Now, humanly speaking, I'm sure Abraham said, oh, wait a minute, God. Hold on a minute. You know, he's the cornerstone to you keeping your promise to make me the father of many nations. Those nations are going to come out of him. And you want me to offer him up as a sacrifice to you? But Abraham didn't waver. He packed lunch, took a mule, or whatever. Took his son Isaac, went off to Mount Moriah. You know the story, don't you? Bound Isaac, put the wood on the altar, put Isaac on that wood, raised the knife, the dagger, ready to plunge into his heart. You're saying, what's the matter with that man? He's mad. No, he's not mad. Book of Hebrews tells us that Abraham was looking beyond that moment, that Abraham knew that God would keep his promise and he would do it through Isaac. Therefore, if necessary, God would bring Isaac back from the dead. But God would not default on his promise. You got that kind of faith in God? Point is, Abraham didn't try to figure it all out. Abraham heard God speak. He considered that God was sufficient within himself for everything necessary to accomplish that promise. Everything. So he didn't stop and ponder his own body or Sarah's womb or their age. Instead, he put his confidence, full confidence in God and God's abilities, and both in the conception of his son Isaac and in the sacrifice that God commanded later. Abraham looked beyond the moment, the limitations of the moment, and embraced God as the answer, as the solution to God satisfying that. Now, that's what Paul wants to teach us to do in Romans chapter 6. How real is your God? How vital is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in your own personal experience? Is he real? Is he powerful? Or do we just say those things because we know that's what the scripture says? But we rarely see God break through the ordinary. Sometimes when we're under the pile, we even ask God to change the pile, and it looks to us like he didn't change the pile, and so we become more frustrated. Now, he really doesn't do what he says. All of those doubts and fears, and we become subject to the weakness of the flesh, and thus we stop trusting God. Now, if you want power, you want deliverance, you want victory over the sinner that you were born, the sinner that you were and are because of your birth, if you want deliverance from that, you got to digest that truth. Who is your God? He may do a lot of things. In fact, he will do a lot of things that you won't be able to describe. You won't be able to understand. You will just honestly have to bow your head and say, God did it. But notice in Abraham's faith, he didn't stop trusting God. He believed that God was able to do what he had promised to do. And so Abraham's full confidence was in God. He digested the truth that he knew to be true about God and embraced it as his own. Look again at Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Twice in the verses that precede, the Apostle Paul reminds us of things that we must know. Notice verse 6, for we know that our old self was crucified with Jesus in order that sin's dominion over the body may be abolished, so that we may no longer be enslaved to sin. since a person who has died is freed from sin's claims. We need to know that. Need to know what? Need to know that God performed a miracle at the cross of Calvary that was very personal. That God not only applied to you the benefits of the death of Jesus, but God supplied in Jesus the dynamic of your absolute transformation. You died at Calvary. Now you hear that verse quoted, we know that our old self was crucified with him, and sometimes that's twisted to mean things the text doesn't teach. So I could ask you, have you experienced the miracle of death in Jesus' death at Calvary? That's not all. Do you know that? Second, look at verse 9. Because we know that Christ, having been raised from the dead, no longer dies. Death no longer rules over him. In that he died to sin once for all. In that he lives to God. So you too consider. Consider what? Now we've been talking about Sarah and Abraham. They stopped trusting themselves and believed that God would do something absolutely miraculous to them and through them. They believed that God would do that. Do you believe, do you understand, when you look in the mirror, do you see somebody who has already died? Most of us don't. For years I would explain my salvation, well, I trusted Jesus as my Savior, and I know I'm on my way to heaven. That's true. That's absolutely true. Absolutely true. But there is a far more profound event at Calvary that most Christians never consider. You're dead. When you invited Jesus into your heart, we use that phrase, when you trusted him, God not only imputed from him to you the righteousness of his perfect life, but God took you through death and resurrection. You had a new birth. We use that flippantly. New birth. What do you mean new birth? New birth means that I died. Jim Custer died when he was about 5 years of age. I died. I died in the application of Jesus' death to me personally. And when he rose, because I was united with him in his death and burial, I also rose with him in newness of life. So I'm a new person. I'm no longer just Mary and Lee's son. I have been transformed because of my union with Christ. Now, I want to tell you, that's probably believing something more staggering than Abraham and Sarah experienced. It's more like what Mary experienced, where a new life was conceived within her with no male component. Holy of God. And from that moment on, Mary would never be the same. Now, this verse is the first command. It's telling us to act on that. It's saying, consider that, reckon that, accept that to be true, and see it as done in your life. Have you died with Christ? This whole concept, again, to go to Galatians, is perhaps more popularly explained in the verse we glibly memorize. I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We glibly quote that. Do you realize what that says? That says that you had a whole new beginning. And you had that beginning because of your being yoked or identified or positioned in Jesus. And when he died, you died. And when you died there, something fundamentally happened to your constitution. You didn't just get a gift certificate that says, Jim Custer, new citizen of heaven. It was much more than that. And that's what Paul wants us to consider. I would recommend, I would encourage you this week to take the first five and a half chapters all the way down here to verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. Don't try to do that until you know where you've been. Don't try to not let sin reign in your mortal body. Don't try to overcome sin by wishing, grunting, adding more laws, adding more disciplines. Go back to the fountain. Go back to the basic. The basic is that when I ask Jesus Christ to come into my life as my Lord and Savior, he did. And he performed a miracle of infinite proportions. Infinite proportions when he did that. He didn't just clean me up. He didn't just help me. He transformed me. And the transformation took place in an actual spiritual miracle that we need to know about. That's what you must know. And reckoning that means take that as being true. Take that as applying to you. Take that as being your spiritual history. When you were born again, you didn't re-enter your mother's womb, but you did die to everything that you were from your mother's womb. And you were raised in newness of life. Jesus Christ, by his Spirit, lives within us. And that Spirit and that power will give us deliverance from sin so that sin no longer dominates. So many more exciting things we're going to learn next week. Pray with me. Father in heaven, help us to know this. Help us to know this. Help us to lay hold of this. Help us to understand this. Help us to apply this to our own personal lives. Help us to see the miracle of the new birth, being born from above. Help us to see that there is power of the resurrection life of Jesus within us. And the death took care of separating us from the burden of having to obey the law. It took from us the burden of trying to work up righteousness. Sarah didn't work up a baby boy. Mary didn't work up a baby boy. A miracle occurred, a bona fide miracle which changed our fundamental nature and separated us from the bondage and the burden of sin and death. Help us to grasp that. Help us to then reckon that to be so. Because it is true. Your head's bowed, eyes closed. It's been deep today, I know. But If you want to know the incredible experience of God's power in your life, if you want to be free from sin, it comes through this provision that God has made. And that takes you back to Calvary, takes me back to Calvary. And when Jesus died, when he said, "It is finished," Jim Custer's first life ended. And that was true with you. You die. But you didn't stay dead. You arose with him, and his spirit lives within us. And the power of his resurrection flows into our lives, enabling us to walk in freedom and to walk in righteousness. Got it? If you've never invited Jesus into your heart, I urge you to do so. Father, help us to reckon, to count, to appropriate this to our hearts and to our lives. You have provided a miracle where the power of sin and the grasp of the law and the plague of death were all broken in our identity with Jesus Christ in his death, burial, resurrection. And now we can live in newness of life, freshness of life. Help us to see that. Help us to claim that, to appropriate that for ourselves, we pray. In Jesus' precious name, amen.